Open Daniel chapter 5. We continue this series of studies on common English expressions that have their origin in the Bible. We have covered 25 talks on the New Testament, and we are currently on the Old Testament. And this evening we come to the very last of this series of English expressions that have their origin in the Old Testament. We are actually coming to study number 25. And we come to this message, the writing is on the wall. Now when we use the expression, the writing is on the wall, we are referring to a situation in which there are signs of approaching failure or calamity. We would say in a sentence like this, it is amazing that the recent economic crisis should not have been noted by those who should have known better. They did not see the writing on the wall. Or we can put it another way, it is amazing that in the recent economic crisis, those who should have known better did not see the writing on the wall. So they should have seen the writing on the wall. They should have seen that all the signs pointed to economic collapse or a serious downturn. They should have known better. The signs were on the wall. Okay? So that is how we understand and use the expression, the writing is on the wall. And as usual, we want to consider the passage from which this expression came. And here we come to Daniel chapter 5. And the occasion was round about the year 539 BC. Now remember that before the time of Christ, we count downwards. So it is something short of 600 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. King Nebuchadnezzar, the well-known Babylonian emperor who conquered many nations, had died in the year 563 BC. And after his death, his son Belshazzar reigned in his place. Then after some time, Belshazzar's son-in-law, in other words, Belshazzar's brother-in-law, the husband of his sister, by the name of Nabonidus, was made co-ruler of Babylon. So there was Belshazzar and his brother-in-law, Nabonidus. And this was to give due recognition to his sister. Right? His sister, Belshazzar and his sister, the two children of Nebuchadnezzar, they had a share in the rule of the kingdom. And since the kings were the ones who ruled, so there was Belshazzar and his brother-in-law. Now what happened was that Nebuchadnezzar in his days had been a very powerful king, much feared by many people, and like what Daniel said in chapter 5 in verse 19, we are told there, and because of the majesty that God gave him, all peoples, nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. Whomever he wished, he put down. See? Such was the man, much feared by people. A very cruel man who used his power to consolidate his position. But what happened was that his heart was lifted up. He began to survey his kingdom and looked at the cities that he had built. And he began to praise himself. It was by his own effort, by his own cleverness, by his own power that he brought all this about. And that was the night when God spoke to him and struck him by removing his reason. And so he began to think himself an animal. His mind was taken away and he became like an animal. And his behavior, his speech, everything was that of an animal. And the people thought that he was mad and drove him out. And he behaved like a cow. He was placed in the field to eat together with the donkeys. Okay? Now this is a condition supposedly known in history and up to today. It's called lycanthropy. It is, you checked up the medical dictionary or the Encyclopedia Britannica, some such collections, you will be able to find lycanthropy in there. You checked up the Oxford Dictionary, lycanthropy is briefly described there. I personally knew of a man who thought himself a monkey and scratched himself and jumped about as a monkey for a period of time. He was, of course, not a believer. He was a Hindu man. So this type of condition is known in various parts of the world. And this man, Nebuchadnezzar, began to think himself a cow, an oxen, and he was driven out. And for some time, he behaved like an animal. He was in the rain and under the sun. His hair grew, his fingernails grew. And he was like that for some time until he finally came to himself and looking up to heaven to call upon God to be merciful to him. And that was when his reason was returned to him. And he praised the true God who had shown his mercy to him. And he became what we would regard as an Old Testament believer. He was a believer in the true God, trusting for his salvation, the Savior that is promised, the Savior that was promised who would come. So Nebuchadnezzar came to faith in the true God, trusting in the coming Savior. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar became a different man. He was a transformed man. He worshipped God. And this was towards the end of his reign, towards the end of his life. His son Belshazzar had noted all this. He knew what had happened to his father. And he knew that his father lived the life of a believer subsequently. But this man, Belshazzar, thought too highly of himself. He did not think anything of his father's experience. He did not think anything of his father's conversion. This young man rose to power. He was co-ruler with his father for a time until his father died. Then he ruled. And sometime later his brother-in-law co-ruled with him. But Belshazzar was the first king. Belshazzar was a powerful king. And he lived a licentious life. He lived as he liked. He had many wives. He had many concubines. He often feasted together. He drank together with his nobles. And many nobles would come and be entertained, and together they just feasted. And there was one particular occasion when this Belshazzar held such a feast, and he went to the extent now of ordering for the gold and silver vessels which his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, which had been stored all these years. He knew that they were there, and he wanted to celebrate in style, to enjoy and feast in style. He wanted to drink from gold goblets. He wanted to drink from silver vessels. He ordered for all this to be brought out, and there they were, taking pride in the fact that they were drinking from golden vessels, silver vessels, vessels they had taken by force from the temple of Jehovah in Jerusalem. And another thing was that as they feasted, this Belshazzar was praising the gods that he worshipped, not Jehovah, not the Lord of the Jews, but instead he deliberately worshipped the idols that he had been worshipping all this while. And if you look at verse 23, Daniel pointed out the reason why God was going to act in judgment. The reason, of course, was in his heart. That was the root of his problem. Verse 22, but you, Nebuchadnezzar's son, you, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. You knew all that has happened to your father. You knew the transformation sin in your father. So you knew all this, but you did not bother. You see? That was the root of the problem. It was in his heart. And it was manifested in two ways that night. Verse 23, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lots, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. So that was the first way it manifested itself. The arrogance, the pride, the rebellion in his heart. He wanted to shake his fist against the God of the Jews, the true God of heaven and earth. So he brought out those vessels and used those vessels to drink from. Okay? That was one. And then the second way in which his rebellious heart showed itself was, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways you have not glorified. So he deliberately worshipped those idols while drinking, using the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. So as he was feasting away, drinking away, suddenly, you see, his eyes was transfixed on the wall opposite him. And the chandelier, the light was shining up there, and he could see it so clearly. His eyes was just transfixed. And what he saw was the fingers of a man's hand. It wasn't the whole hand. It wasn't it was only the fingers of a man's hand. And it appeared that one of the fingers was inscribing characters on the wall. And of course, you can imagine all the nobles, his wives and concubines, everyone saw the countenance of his face and saw his eyes transfixed upon the wall. They all look at his face, they turn to the wall, and they saw the fingers. And the fingers were writing those words on the wall. See? And this man, Belshazzar, of course, was shaken. He could not make out anything from what was happening. And of course, if anyone of us were to see a similar phenomena, we would also shake like him. See? And quite certain of that. And you see, this man, we are told what actually happened in verse 6, that the king's countenance changed, his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened, that his knees knocked against each other. See? And so he summoned his wise men, the astrologers, his counselors, get them to come in quickly. And those men came. And we can imagine them bowing before the king, and the king pointed out to them the characters on the wall. So the king said to the wise men, if any one of you can interpret those words for me, see, then he would be the third ruler in the kingdom. Remember, he was the first ruler, his brother-in-law was the second ruler, so he wanted to appoint whichever wise man could interpret those words on the wall to be the third ruler. So it was a high honor that was promised. And none of them could interpret. For the words there were what is recorded in verse 25. Many, many tekel upharsin. Now it consists of three different words. The word many was repeated. So many means to count or to appoint. So that was many. Then there was tekel. Tekel means to weigh or to assess. Then the word upharsin is from the word Ur and Farsin. Ur is like our end. And Farsin was the plural of the word Peres. See? So Peres, the plural, is Farsin. So end Farsin. So Ur Farsin. So there were three words. The word Peres basically means to divide. Okay? Or divided. And so Daniel then gave the interpretation. So the words, each word has a meaning, but what is the interpretation? What are these words trying to say to the situation, and especially to Belshazzar, the king? Now look at verse 26. Daniel says, this is the interpretation of each word. Many, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And Belshazzar did not seem to take the interpretation in. He was still a very proud man. He was acting as though everything was okay. He would fulfill his promise to Daniel, who had managed to interpret for him the writings on the wall. So what he did was to order for Daniel to be clothed in purple, the royal color, to put a chain of gold around his neck to show the authority invested upon him, and it was proclaimed that he would be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now Daniel wasn't interested in the position of in being rewarded. Earlier, Daniel had made it clear already. Look at verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." Now you can imagine when the king commanded for Daniel to be rewarded, Daniel must have felt in his heart, "Hey, didn't I say I did not want to be rewarded?" But being before the king and before all his guests, he had to keep quiet. So Daniel was just adorned with that purple gown, and the gold chain was put upon him, and he was paraded in public and announced he's going to be the third ruler of the kingdom. And in Daniel's heart he knew this would not last long. I don't want to be part of it. God is going to act. For sure he is going to act. So you see, Daniel just quietly accepted that for the moment, but he knew that God was going to act. Now what is Belshazzar doing? You see, up to this point, Belshazzar was still acting as though, okay, you have given me the interpretation, but wasn't there a message for him, Belshazzar? But Belshazzar didn't seem to want to receive that message. And he announced for Daniel to be rewarded. He wasn't moved, he wasn't shaken, he wasn't going to repent before God, you see. This was the last chance for him to repent. He did not repent, see. And that night itself, the Medes and the Persians came, and the story was that they diverted the river, one of the rivers, two rivers that met, see, Babylon. They diverted it, and they marched up the river, and then came into the city. Right? And that night itself, Belshazzar was killed. Okay? The Medes and the Persians took over. The Medes and the Persians were a related people living in roughly what is today's Iran. So they overturned the Babylonians living in what is today's Iraq, you see. So the next empire was the Medo-Persian Empire. The Babylonian Empire fell, the Medo-Persian Empire took over. And based on the earlier interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we know that the next empire would be the Greek Empire, then after that the Roman Empire. And during the time of the Roman Empire, when it splits into many smaller kingdoms, the Lord Jesus Christ, the stone cut without man's hand, would appear, and that stone was going to shatter that statue in the dream, that image in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and the whole image was going to crumble and turn into dust and would be blown away by the wind. And what would happen next? The stone would grow and occupy the whole earth. This was going to be God's eternal kingdom, which cannot be inherited by man, but which God would give to those who come to him to faith in the Savior. And we know that that Savior is Jesus Christ. So we know that all this was going to happen later, but when we come to Belshazzar, that night itself, that night when the fingers on the wall appeared, that night was the turning point in the succession of the kingdoms. See, the Babylonian Empire fell, the Medo-Persian Empire took over. What happened to Daniel? Daniel and his three friends, continued to serve in the palace. Although a new government came in place, they were still occupying those positions. they were going to continue to be used by God even in the Medo-Persian Empire. Now that gives us the biblical background. And again, as usual, we want to draw out lessons for ourselves. And remember, these lessons must point us to Christ and the salvation found in Him. And as usual, we want to focus on just three main points. The first point is that God is long-suffering towards sinners. Remember Belshazzar? How long did he reign? He reigned for over 20 years, which was not a short time. He reigned for a few years together with his father, and when his father Nebuchadnezzar died, he was sole ruler, and then later his brother-in-law became the second ruler. Now, we know that Belshazzar saw what happened to his father. He was aware of what had happened to him. And in particular, his father became a transformed man. His father became a worshipper of Jehovah. His father was humbled before God and worshipped the true God of heaven and earth. And we know that this was known to Belshazzar because Daniel pressed this home upon him in verse 22. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. See now that Belshazzar knew all this, and yet he did not humble himself. He did not repent. And that was already bad enough. See? You see the power of God working in the lives of men, and along the way you heard what happened. In other words, the message had come to you, so you understood and you knew, and you did not want to repent. But instead, Belshazzar went a step further. He went against God, as you can see in verse 23. You have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. See, now not responding to the overtures of God, the goodwill of God, the offer of the gospel had come to you. You do not respond. You do not receive the gospel. You do not repent. You do not trust in Jesus Christ. That already condemns you. But you've turned against God. You're rebellious. See, you want to go against Him. You want to propose another way of salvation. You want to worship other gods. Now, whichever way it expresses itself, it is rebellion. It is rebellion, you see. And therefore, you're doubly guilty before God. Don't be surprised, therefore, that God's judgment is pronounced upon you. It was that night that the fingers of a man's hand wrote on the wall of the palace. Now, when we say that God is giving you a warning, you see, we are saying, actually, God is waiting for you to repent. God is being long-suffering towards you. He has been provoked. Rightly, He should judge you. And if He were to straight away judge you, where would you be? None of us will be able to survive under His wrath. Who are we against our Creator? Now you try and imagine yourself and an ant, you see. Our Buddhist friends will not be too happy for us to describe this type of situation, but it is a fact in everybody's life that you see an ant, and often it is you crush it, yeah, in order to get rid of it. Otherwise you're wondering, you see, more would come, see, so instead of driving them away, you know, you crush the ant, and that ant is just crushed out of existence. You see, you are so much more powerful than that ant which you easily crushed. Now who are we compared to our Creator? Our Creator can easily crush us. We would long have been consumed by His wrath, and that rightly so, because of our sins against Him. See? But you see, to many, God's judgment has not come. See? And you go and interpret it like this. You see? It must be because, see, I'm doing well. See? There's nothing wrong with me. God is pleased with my life. You can draw that conclusion, which would be wrong, because the Bible makes it clear there is none righteous, no, not one. See? Therefore, don't be proud of your successes and the lack of calamity in your lives. You have been sailing smoothly thus far. Don't draw that conclusion that God is pleased with you. See? But rather draw the other conclusion that God is being extremely patient. He's being provoked by you. He's being long-suffering towards you. See? And He's giving you the time to repent. And if judgment does not come soon in your life, you can be sure that it will come on judgment day. And often it is that God acts even in this life. See? He will cause warning signals to come to you. And He wants you to read correctly. He wants you to interpret correctly the writing that is on the wall. He wants you to understand that He's giving you yet another chance to repent of your priceless life, to repent of your sinful life, and to come to Him in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that should be done. For if not, how do you know that this warning might not be the last? In the case of Belshazzar, it was the very last. See, there was just enough time for him to repent, and yet he went on acting so arrogantly, so proudly, you know, honoring Daniel, but not acting upon the warning that Daniel had uttered in the interpretation of the words. See, and that night he was cut off. His life was cut short. See, and therefore learn from this not to tax God's patience. Do not provoke him to wrath. There is a limit to God's long-suffering towards His creatures. So God is long-suffering towards sinners whom He has not yet judged severely. Then secondly, God is just in His judgment against sinners. Because there is none righteous, no, not one, we therefore are deserving of God's judgment. And look here, God has given us so many opportunities to repent. We cannot plead ignorance. Ignorance is no excuse in the first place. The Old Testament scriptures make it very clear. There are those sins that you committed with knowledge. You have to make atonement for those sins. But you also have to make atonement for the sins which you have committed without knowing. That was regarded as sin as well. As long as it is the breaking of God's law, as long as you had not done what He required of you, you are guilty in His sight, even if you plead ignorance. Ignorance is no excuse when you come to consider your standing before God. So you see now that none of us deserve to be spared. All of us actually are deserving of God's judgment. And yet God, in His mercy, not only allowed us to go on in ignorance, but He showed His will to us. He showed the way of salvation to us. He makes His presence known to us in your life. See? You may claim you are from a different cultural background, from a different religion, and yet God brought Christians into your midst. God brought the gospel into your hearing. God gave you opportunities to handle the Bible. God gave you opportunities to have interactions and discussions with your Christian friends. See? And God has given you so many opportunities to attend this church to hear the Word of God. How many times you have been given the opportunity to repent? When God's judgment finally comes upon you, please know that God is just. You are deserving of whatever judgment God imposes upon you. For Belshazzar, that evening was the last evening for him. See, that day was the last. That warning was the last. So how do you know that this might not be the last time you are hearing the good news of salvation? This might not be the last chance for you to repent. Oh friends, you don't know how close you are to God's final judgment upon you. Remember, when your life is wiped off from this earth, you have still the final judgment to face with. And there will be no opportunity for you to repent once your life finishes from this earth. There is no such thing as purgatory. There's no such thing as a place in between where you can yet repent. No. The time for repentance is now, while you are on this earth. When that opportunity is cut off, there simply is no way in which you can escape the judgment, the final judgment, when you face with what is called the second death. See? We come to the third point. So God's warnings must be heeded. The third point is God is merciful when salvation comes to anyone. Now we are so undeserving. We are guilty in the sin of our forefather Adam, because Adam was made the representative head of the human race. When he sinned against God, we were sinning in him. We are already deserving of God's judgment. And furthermore, we have been physically descended from him. That is why all of us share that common human nature, which is sinful. See, that is why, however much you like to emphasize the external, cultural, physical differences, you find that you can't run away from the fact that we share so much in common. You don't find any human race on this earth with three eyes, for example. We all have two eyes. You cut open a person anywhere, you discover we have only one heart and one stomach. You are not like a cow with five stomachs. You see, we are actually one. And furthermore, as you examine our human nature, you discover, you see, whatever you may be, the preferences of your food and your clothing, you see, you discover that at home, the child who grows up learns to tell a lie without people teaching him. You see, where does that come from? He becomes rebellious, you see, against his parents. You see, where does that come from? You see, and you discover that whatever good in man, yeah, has been tainted with sin. We have a sinful nature. And therefore, we are guilty for all the sins we have committed against God. We are not only guilty in the sin of Adam, we are guilty for all our sinful actions against God. We sin in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. And we have that sinful nature. Now, how is God, the Holy God, going to accept us who is so sinful? See? Now, if ever anyone is saved at all, it is because God has shown his mercy towards you. And the way he does it is to send his only begotten Son to this world, to take upon himself perfect human nature while remaining truly God. So Jesus Christ was God and man in one person. He lived out a perfectly righteous life. He did not deserve to die, but yet he laid down his life in the place of those whom he had come to save. He died in the place of those who would trust in him. He paid for their sins, so that when you repent and trust in him, you can be sure Christ died for you. And you can be sure also that the moment you turn and trust in him, that moment, the righteousness of Christ is reckoned to be yours, counted as yours, so that God regards you as no more guilty. You are accepted as righteous in the righteousness of Christ. See, that alone is the only way by which we can be reconciled with God. That alone is the only way by which God will fully forgive us our sins and receive us as his son, as his daughter. That alone is the only way by which we will receive the Spirit, who is the guarantee of our salvation. See? Salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. See? Now just to confirm everything, turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 20 and verse 21. The Apostle Paul says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading to us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So that is the only way by which we can be reconciled to God. It is through faith in Christ, through spiritual union with Christ in his death, in his resurrection. See? And we can be sure that salvation will come to those whom God desires to save. We are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, turn with me to chapter 2, look at verse 14 onwards. It says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" So what the apostle is saying is that by this gospel of Christ and him crucified, by this message of salvation in Christ alone, this message, when proclaimed and heard, by this message, those who are meant to be saved, they will be saved. They will respond. They will come to Christ. But equally, in this passage, we learn that by that same message, those who are going to be condemned, they will be damned by this message. This message of salvation, which you reject, which you do not want to respond to, see, that will be your damnation. It just seals your damnation. While you may claim ignorance, others may claim ignorance, you can't. While others may give excuses such as lack of opportunity, you can't, you see. While others may give excuses of various kinds, you are not spared any excuses. You are left with the fact that you have heard the way of salvation. You have heard the gospel of Christ and him crucified. You know that Christ has done everything necessary to save a sinner like you. But you have not responded. So tonight can be the night which separates you from those who remain unbelievers. Or tonight can be the night in which you continue in your sin and be numbered among those who are likely to be condemned forever. We must draw to a close. As we draw to a close, let us summarize what we have learned. God is long-suffering towards sinners. God is just in his judgment of sinners. And God is merciful in the salvation of sinners. The only way is to come to faith in Christ. If you want to be spared judgment for your sins, see, you must come to Jesus Christ. The fingers have written, the writing is on the wall. For some here, it might just be the last time. It might just be you who is hearing this tonight. And every time we come to the end of a series, there is a certain sadness in us in that in some ways God's word came to us and did us good. In some ways we were stirred by his word. In some ways we have benefited and we wish that it would continue on. But this series is coming to an end. We feel somewhat sad. But thank God his word is so rich. We are going to begin a new series. But how do you know that you will be spared to begin the next series? If tonight you cannot say definitely that you are saved, that you are trusting in Christ for your acceptance before God, my friends, I fear for you. Therefore, as we end this series, will you not just consider these things seriously. In the quietness of your heart, weigh up what you have heard. Do not leave this place. Do not go out of this door without quietly confessing your sins before God. Come to God and confess your sin and call upon His name and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Come to Him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and trust in Christ, and Christ alone as your Lord, as your Savior. May God be merciful to sinners.